this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Guys, tonight my message and my reading will come from Leviticus chapter 23. Now, I won't be able to read the entire Leviticus chapter 23 for you. It's quite a lengthy chapter. I'm going to read the first four verses for you, and we're going to take it from there. We're going to unpack it from there. If I read any more than the four verses, I'm going to be forced to read the entire chapter. So let's climb in. You can follow up on the screens. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times.'" So I trust that the Lord will undoubtedly add His blessing to the reading of this word for His name's sake. Now, the divinely ordained calendar of events around which the entire civic life of Israel was built was quite remarkable, and it was quite renowned for the number of feasts that God has given the children of Israel to enjoy. Leviticus chapter 23 deals with these feasts. There's 7 of them. It begins with the weekly Sabbath, and then from there it proceeds to the annual feasts, the public feasts. These are Passover and unleavened bread, the feast of first fruits, the feast of weeks, which is also known as the feast of Pentecost. It then progresses into the Hebrew calendar, into the 7th month, where we find a concentration of feasts within this month. There we have the Feast of Trumpets at the beginning of the month. We then have the Day of Atonement, and this is followed by the final and most exuberant of all feasts, known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, when we read Leviticus chapter 23, and I trust that many of you will go back to this chapter and read the entire chapter. When we read this chapter, we cannot escape the simple conclusion that God had intended Israel to be a festive nation. I want you to take a moment, because I want that to sink in. As I sat pondering the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, this is the one thing that sprung back at me. I've read this chapter many times, and not once before have I paid much attention to what I'm saying to you now, but it's become crystal clear to me that the Lord intends His people to be a festive people. And while pondering that statement, I began to think that this is not only true of the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, this is a prominent theme throughout the Word of God. You see, when we go forward to the New Testament, when you consider the New Testament, we'll remember that the Lord Jesus Christ describes His great salvation as a feast that He has prepared for us. When we go to the final book of the Bible and we look at the commencement of the glorious consummation of the people of God in heaven, it is described as the marriage supper of the Lamb. In other words, yet again, another glorious feast. Tonight I'm giving you 2 key examples, but I promise you there is many of them throughout the Word of God that reiterates this point. God's heart is for His people to be a festive nation. It's a theme that is threaded throughout Scripture. I often remember the testimony of the bride in the Song of Solomon. Any of you ever read that book? Christoph, now's the time to put up your hand. Eh? All engaged people, now's the time to put up your hand. Any of you read the Song of Solomon? Not my greatest book, I promise you. My wife hates the fact that I don't focus on all the love things in Scripture. He reckons there's a few pointers there that I could be able to pull out. Lucky for me, I'm going back to work tomorrow. That's a problem. I often remember the testimony of the bride in the Song of Solomon. It's the one thing that I remember. Now, I believe that this testimony should be one that is on the lips of every single Christian. We find it in Song of Solomon 2, verse 4. It says, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Now, surely that too is our testimony, often repeated, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Church, the bride in the Song of Solomon confesses the following. She says that her beloved found her wandering in the desert, blackened by the rays of the sun. At that stage, she felt that there was nothing attractive about her, but yet the beloved, he enters in, he comes towards her, he sees beauty in her, he chooses her, he takes her into the banqueting house, and he places above her a banner of love. Yeah, how can my wife say I'm not romantic? Even out of Scripture. What a beautiful testimony, eh? And this is a testimony that Jesus gives to every single child of God. He finds us in a desert, wandering with no plan, blackened by the rays of the sun. We know that before we meet Christ, there's nothing attractive about us. Yet Christ comes to us. He sees beauty in us, something that we don't see. He chooses us. And he takes us to a great feast, his great salvation, a banqueting house. And while we're feasting with the Almighty King, he lifts over us an everlasting banner of love. So with this beautiful picture and this great reality, because that's what it is in mind, am I not justified in saying that the children of God should be a festive and a happy nation? When we think and we ponder upon the reality of what Christ is for us, what he does for us, where he takes us from, what he offers us, that should stir something deep inside of us. That should make us a festive and a happy nation. Now look, there's a reality to the Christian faith. There's another side to it. And I'm well aware of it. I know that the Bible definitively marks the true people of God as those who sigh and cry. I remember well in the book of Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 9, verse 11, around there. Ezekiel speaks of a man that walks around in an apostate age with an inkhorn. And he marks the true children of God as the ones that grieve and mourn the sin of their day. They grieved the sins of their own hearts. These individuals, they wept and they lamented unto a holy God. You see, they were grieving for their own lives. They were grieving for their own families. They were grieving for their nation. And in this grief, they cried out unto God with a heart of sorrow and a continual heaviness upon them. They were crying out for their brethren and their kinsmen that they may be saved. A church, I'm well aware that there's that side of the Christian faith. But I don't believe it's contradictory to the theme that we find in Leviticus chapter 23. On the contrary, I'd like to believe that it's a coordinate truth. And I say this because there's a wonderful fact that's established at this point. I want to say to you, church, that the burden that a child of God feels should not embitter his soul. It should rather intensify his personal delight and joy in the Lord. I want to rephrase that to you. The Christian walk is a hard walk. I will never deny that. But it's always meant to be a festive walk. There is no difference between the two. They are coordinate truths. For this one simple reality, we find this to be hard. But this is a reality of a child of God. The burden that you feel and the burden that you carry should not embitter your soul. It should intensify your personal delight and joy in the Lord. Now, I want to pursue that statement this evening. And I want to point out something so simple that is always overlooked, yet we should be emphasizing it. It's another phrase. We, as children of God, are meant to enjoy our religion. And I use that word religion deliberately. Often it's used in a negative connotation, but I personally believe that there's a perfectly good biblical and spiritual sense to it. I'll tell you why. True, undefiled religion is the religion of the people of God, and we meant to enjoy it. Let us consider the words of David in Psalm 43 verse 4. It's up on the screen. When I go to the altar of God, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. I've often been fascinated by the words of Psalm 92 verse 4. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. The psalmist again in Psalm 63 verse 5. It's all up there. Yeah, fancy, ne? I did my slides this morning. Great stuff. The psalmist again in Psalm 63 verse 5 says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Now I want us to stop there for a moment and realize what these texts are saying to us. These are not the ancient poetic expressions of some poet long dead. These are the inspired words of the scriptures of truth. These are the declarations of the Holy Spirit that is unveiling to us the heart of a child of God. Church, there is no dead religion here. There is nothing embedded in these texts that speaks of an empty church life. There is nothing embedded in this text that speaks of an empty personal life that so many of us as Christians have been enduring for so long. Now, I'm by no means overlooking or making light of the other aspect of Christianity. Eh? I'm by no means making light of that deep burdens and afflictions of the people of God. But what I am saying to you is that the Bible does not hold before us as something normal the long-faced, heavy-hearted, lead-footed pilgrimage that so many of us are on. You catch what I'm saying? Hard words tonight. When Christoph laughs the way he laughs, the hard words tonight. I'm not overlooking the deep afflictions and burdens of the children of God, but the Bible does not hold before us any normality in a long-faced, heavy-hearted, lead-footed pilgrimage that many of us Christians find ourselves on. We are called to and we are intended to enjoy our religion. Oh, this is meant to be a festive message, my. Ooh, it's bleak down there. It's bleak down there. I promise you, I'm going to turn it up soon, and then this house is going to change tonight. You see, you need to look face to face with the reality of what's going on in our lives first before you can enjoy anything. You see, this is powerfully conveyed throughout the scriptures. The fact that we are meant to enjoy our Christian faith, the fact that we are meant to enjoy our religion is powerfully conveyed throughout the scriptures by the use of a simple, very familiar word. You all know it. That word is called blessed. Blessed, huh? That word is often used as an adjective to describe a child of God. Is that not true? Surely it's a wonderful word, isn't it? But what do you think the meaning is of that word? There's no doubt that this word means that we have received divine grace and that we have received divine favor. But the actual meaning embedded within this word implies the following. Seeing that you have received divine favor, you are now meant to be happy in the Lord. You see, sometimes we misunderstand these Christian words that we use. The Christianese, I'm blessed. We all blessed. Blessed is more than the receipt of divine favor. Blessed is having received divine favor, and seeing that you have received divine favor, you are happy in the Lord. That is what blessed means. As the psalmist puts it to us in Psalm 89 verse 15, blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. Now, we've often sung and heard this joyful sound that gets boldly proclaimed. It filters through all of our worship. It says these simple words, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the gladness all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. I can tell you, church, blessed are the people who hears that joyful sound. John addresses a group of Christians in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 4. Simple words. He says to them, these things we write that your joy may be full. He's opening up his first epistle. The opening words that he lays down to this group of Christians is, these things we write that your joy may be full. Peter wrote to young Christians, not long converted, under his ministry. And he said to them in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, that now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's with these declarations in mind that we now come to the very heart of this message. It's also the central truth of Leviticus chapter 3. It's another statement. My wife challenges me on this. My wife asked me, and I think it was Saturday night, Gareth caught a lack of luck. She asked me, do you have a pocket of flashcards in your brookie there with a whole lot of statements written on it? Because you're always dropping statements and statements in the church. And I promise you, hold on to my flashcard statements. Eh? There's a lot of truth embedded in it. I want to give you another statement now. Our enjoyment as Christians depends on our understanding and experience of the redemption we have in Christ. Our enjoyment as Christians depends on our understanding and the experience that we have of our redemption in Christ. Now, I'm going to explain this to you as simply as I can. What I'm saying is that your enjoyment as a Christian does not depend on the state of your wealth or your health, to name but two. Now, this is difficult because I'm human, and I know that undoubtedly one is happiest when you're healthy. Is that not true? Look at me. I'm quite healthy. I'm happy. And I've got a lot to share with people. Birgit says no. I'll hear your doctrine later. But I really want to believe that most of us, we would be happy if we're healthy. Right? If you're unhealthy and if you're sick, you're not always necessarily happy. In the human nature, Birgit, the flesh, we're happier. In the same light, I want to say to you, I'm human. A little bit happier when you're wealthier than poor. Is that not true? I mean, come on, stop being super spiritual now. What's wrong with you? You're not human, all of you. You're looking at me with big eyes. Am I the only one that's happy to be healthy and happy to have money in my bank account? Am I the only sinner? The pastor is not all the sinner. Church, I said this before, ne? Our seats are full of bald-headed individuals. You know why they're bald? Because the word that gets preached bounces off their head, it flicks off and it hits the person behind them. So sitting here trying to be all super spiritual is not going to help you in your walk with Christ. Be human. Be natural. I'm glad to be healthy and I'm glad to have a potload of money in my bank account. I'm happy when that happens. Any problem is with the pastor's salary. A potload of money is negotiable. Yeah? It's negotiable. Now I know that's true. But at the same time I want to say to you that I also know wholeheartedly that the true enjoyment of a Christian life really, really and purely only comes from an understanding and an experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a Christian, nothing else is going to fill you. No other facet of your life is going to make you truly happy. I tell you what, church, seeing that we're being non-spiritual from the pulpit tonight, I'm really blessed. I'm blessed in the sense of blessed before I told you what the actual meaning of blessed was. I'm blessed because I've received divine favor. I've got a lot going for me. I've got a beautiful wife. I've got a lovely daughter. I've got a beautiful house. I think I drive a nice car. My wife drives a car. There's petrol in that car. We eat well every night. I had steak for lunch today. We had a great salad. I had grilled mushrooms. With that today, I'm doing well. I can afford to go out for lunch with Christoph and Gareth all in one day. I'm doing really well. There's nothing wrong with the life that I'm living. Am I enjoying it? Of course I'm enjoying every single minute of it. But there, where the rubber hits the road, everything I mentioned to you now is absolute crap, means nothing. Because that doesn't make me happy. I can have all of that, as much rump steaks and grilled mushrooms as I want to, as many spur dates with my little daughter as I want to. But when I lose sight of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I lose my joy and I lose my happiness. Because my health and my wealth and the things of this world cannot sustain this individual standing here. Only an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ can sustain me. For a long period of my life, I had everything, but I was the unhappiest person alive. Everything. I owned a nice big house on the Woodlands Golf Estate. I drove a nice long slop Mercedes. I had all the money in the world. I wasn't this big. I was a lot thinner. I was younger. I was better looking. I had a lot of nice ladies sitting in that slop Mercedes with me. And even though I had everything that the world said should have made me happy, I was the unhappiest person alive. I realized at that time in my life that the things of the world cannot sustain a human. Definitely not if you have converted to Christianity and Christ is your Savior. Only then can you be sustained, truly sustained, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now when we look at Leviticus 23 and when we assess the feast of the Lord, we realize that these occasions and these convocations, that's what they call it, the convocation is a gathering. Yeah, that's all that it is. Someone told me the other day, I must stop using such big English words from the pulpit. Ik maak hulle de mekaar. Anyone de mekaar? Okay, convocation is a gathering of people. Christoph, we'll... I'm not going to do that. I love you. I love you. Don't worry. I'll explain to you. Convocation is a gathering of people. Okay, so that's a little private joke. Sorry about that. So it's in these occasions, and it's at these convocations that we realize that the children of Israel rejoice the most. Now we also know somehow by hook or by crook that these feasts, they are meant to teach us and they're meant to present to us some aspect of the redemptive work of Christ. Somewhere we've heard that. that they're meant to portray something to us about the work of Christ. But I want to say to you that it goes further than that, because these feasts that I'm going to hold before you now, they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And because they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we need to understand it's clear that the joy and the gladness that stems from the nation Israel is as a result of the significance and the remembrance of the great provision of God in their lives through Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying to you in English, because I've realized I need to explain myself a little bit more, is within these feasts, they understood that the picture, the typology of this feast was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Knowing that when these days come, they are full of joy, they're full of excitement, they are a festive nation because they are thinking back and they are remembering God's great provision in their lives through Jesus Christ. That is what they see in this feast. So church, I want to say to you that when we come to the same point of understanding, when we understand these feasts, when we plunge into them and learn to meditate on Christ and what He is for us, so too will we have a deeper understanding and experience of the beauties and the glories of the provision of God in our lives through Jesus Christ. I can tell you one thing, that will make you a happy people. When we understand what Christ does for us, as laid out in these seven feasts, it will stir something in you that will make you a festive nation. So let's climb in. It starts with the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not an annual feast, but it was rather one that was celebrated weekly. And according to Hebrews chapter 4, I'm not going to flight it. You can read that chapter yourself. The Sabbath represents Christ, our rest. According to Hebrews chapter 4, the Sabbath represents Christ, our rest. Now, church, tonight, we need to do business around the Sabbath. We need to remove deceit in understanding of what the Sabbath is really about. I've heard many people tell me, I need to sit and do nothing because it's the Sabbath. A Sabbath day. You do no nicks. There's value in that. There's value in finding rest in God. God worked for 6 days. He rested one. He looked at what He did and He said, damn, it was good. He laid down His tools. We allowed to lay down our tools as well, but there's more embedded in the Sabbath. And we can't overlook what I'm about to hold before you now. Sabbath is represented as Christ our rest, rest of conscience, and rest of soul. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That was His words. Now here Christ is not necessarily talking about downtime. Here He's talking about rest from the ceaseless activity of a Pharisee that is pursuing his or her own righteousness before God. Here Christ is not talking about put down your tools, sit and do nothing and watch TV. The rest He speaks about here is finding rest from aimless tasks and dead works that we do every single day to obtain righteousness before God. He says the Sabbath is rest from that. The Sabbath is rest from the gnawing sense of failure and guilt that we just can't do enough. The Sabbath is finding rest in the finished work of the cross. It's finding rest in the fact that Jesus said it's finished. God said that's enough. And Christ our rest. We must not overlook the reality of what the Lord holds before us. Yes, there's merit in sitting and resting. The Lord affords us that as well. But don't overlook what Christ really holds before us when we celebrate the Sabbath. It's got a far deeper meaning then putting down your tools and resting. The Passover is the feast that teaches us to rejoice in our redemption by the blood of the Lamb. Christ, our Passover Lamb, by the shedding of His blood, had redeemed us from the wrath of God, and in turn has redeemed us from the penalty of sin. Passover is the deliverance from slavery by blood, and we can rejoice in that. Our redemption through the blood of the Passover Lamb. That is what this feast holds before us. There's one that was celebrated in conjunction with it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast teaches us that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has redeemed us from the power of sin in our lives unto a state of holiness. The Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches us that by the blood of Christ, sin no longer has power in your life. The blood of the Lamb has redeemed you from a life of sin unto a state of holiness that we experience through the ongoing process of sanctification. The ongoing process of bringing our shortfalls and of bringing our sinful nature to God. The Feast of First Fruits reminds us that we rejoice in the resurrection of this very same Christ. The Feast of First Fruits reminds us that we rejoice in the resurrection of this very same Christ that I just spoke of. By His resurrection, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the entire harvest that will come when He returns. I'm going to explain that to you. Through His resurrection, He offers us eternal life. Christ being resurrected from the dead means to me that one day when I die, I too will receive eternal life through the blood of Jesus Christ. So when I say to you that by His resurrection, He is the first fruits, He is the first one of the entire harvest that will be lifted up on the day when He returns. When Christ comes back for you and He lifts up His church, He's the first one. He's the first fruits. Now know that the Lord Jesus Christ, at this very moment, I said to you earlier, He's here. Né? His manifest presence is here. Jesus Christ at this very moment is in the presence of our Almighty God as the first representative of the entire church that will be raised up. You lot look fracksad. Are there any Muslims here today? Anyway, Christians? Is this not good news to you? That your Savior, Jesus Christ, is sitting next to the Father right now as the first representative of the entire church that will be resurrected to eternal life. That is, excuse me, you're going to edit this, that is bloody good news to me. You see, there is a truth embedded in this that will grab the world by the scuff of its neck. And I can tell you, church, when you realize this and it grips your heart, it will set your soul on fire. You will be encouraged. You will be blessed. You will be joyful. You will be victorious when you come to learn that what I'm telling you now is not dogma. It's no religious statute that's being forced on you. This is divine revelation. It is the central fact. It is the impregnable rock of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We often sing, death, where's your sting? What's that other words? Something about the grave. I don't even know it because I don't sing to Hey, what's it? Sin, where's your power? Death, where's your sting? We often sing that. Huh? There's much to rejoice that knowing that within the tomb to this very day that belongs to Joseph of Arimathea, you know that was the tomb that Jesus was buried in. He ain't there anymore. There's two things lying there, and that is the sting of death and that is the power of the curse. That's the only thing you're going to find in that tomb because Jesus Christ has been resurrected victoriously. And when you come to realize that and you know what the repercussions of that is, you can rejoice. You can rejoice. We can then go on and rejoice in the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. This happens 50 days after the waving of the sheath of first fruits. That's something that the Levitical priest needed to do. He needed to wave a sheath of first fruits, representative of what I just told you now. We can rejoice in the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Here we're rejoicing in the reaping and in the harvesting of souls. You know what happened at Pentecost? Jürgen knows. Anyone else know what happened at Pentecost? 3,000 souls were saved. A few days later, 5,000 souls were saved. And thereafter, for an extended period of time, day by day, new converts were being added to the church as they were coming to salvation. We can rejoice in Pentecost, for the Holy Spirit was given to us as a gift from Jesus to a willing church that we can go out into this world and reap souls for the kingdom of God. How can we not want to rejoice in the Feast of Pentecost? Can the band come up so long? Then it's the Feast of Trumpets. Now look, I started preaching each feast individually. I'm most likely going to continue. But tonight I'm giving you a festive overview. So forgive me if I do not go into the great typology of the Feast of Trumpets and I give you a short indication of what it's all about. You see, when we sum up the meaning and the significance of the Feast of Trumpets, it comes down to the great rallying call of the gospel. This was a feast where trumpets were blown. You see, those trumpets was resounding the great truth that the gospel continues to be the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The blowing of the trumpets was resounding the simple truth that the gospel of Jesus Christ continues to be the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement deals with the removal of our guilt and our sins. How on earth can we not want to rejoice in that? I've got another statement for you, church. We lose our joy and we lose our happiness the moment we lose our sight of guilt and sins forgiven. An unhappy Christian is unhappy because they've lost sight of the reality that your guilt and your sins has been forgiven. At the Day of Atonement, two goats were brought before the Levitical high priest. They cast lots over those goats. The one that got the raw end of the deal would be sacrificed as the goat of atonement to make atonement for your sin, to bridge the gap that existed between you and God so that two estranged parties could be united to each other. The other goat that thought it made it for another day, Aaron, the high priest, would put his hands over the head of that goat and he would confess the sins of Israel over that goat's head. Scripture says it was then released into the wilderness, never to return again. Jesus Christ is both our sacrificial goat of atonement and he is our scapegoat. Because in Jesus Christ, your sins is removed from you, as Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west. Your slate is wiped clean. And through that, an almighty God that knows everything and sees everything says to his redeemed church, your sins I remember no more. What is there not to celebrate in Jesus Christ as our sacrifice of atonement? And now that the sin is gone, comes the most exuberant feast of all, Feast of Tabernacles. This feast was a reminder to Israel of a simple requirement that they were to live in booths. You know that for many years, for an extended period of time, the nation Israel held the Feast of Tabernacles, but they refused to live in booths. This was a reminder to them that in the midst of all that they have in this land, they are still pilgrims. When they gave up the comfort and the joy of their houses, when they gave up the fruit of the earth to dwell in a booth that was made from twigs, from palm trees, leaves, a little crazy informal development that they had to stay in, the Lord required that of them to remind them, irrespective of what you have in this world, you're still a pilgrim. What God was holding before Israel is that this is not your final home. And in that is embedded a truth for us today, church, that we too are pilgrims, and that our pilgrimage is meant to be a joyful separation unto God until that great day of consummation when Jesus Christ comes back for his bride. The Feast of Tabernacles speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the promise of our eternal inheritance. What is there not to celebrate in all of this? Can you stand with me? Church, Leviticus is a hard book. Some of you have worked 23 chapters with me. Leviticus is a hard book. I said on numerous occasions that Leviticus is not a hard book because it's difficult to read. It's a hard book because of the level of truth that it holds before the church. I've just come to realize through my 5-month study of the book of Leviticus that I personally have tiptoed around it all these years because I knew deep down inside of my heart what I was going to find in it. I knew that this book would cut me down to the very bone. It would convict me of everything in my life that was not in line with the perfect will of God, and I danced around this book for a long time. When the Lord said to me, "The time is now," I said to all of you, the time is now. No longer are we going to tiptoe around the realities of the Christian life. Leviticus holds a hard message. The message is hard because Leviticus holds before you a state of holiness. Leviticus is simple. It comes down to one passage of Scripture. You be holy because I am holy. And that's God speaking. And when we look at that, we're intimidated because we look at ourselves and we realize that we are nothing close to the finished product. We are not looking anything like God wants us to look. But I want to encourage you, church, through the 23 chapters that I preached, I hold before you only one thing, and that was Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amidst the laws and the regulations and all the formalities of Leviticus, I offered you only one thing: Jesus Christ, our Almighty Savior. So as we draw to an end with this book, the book that pulls one emotion out of people, I want to say to you that towards the end of this, we come to a chapter that says, but we're meant to be a festive nation. Who on earth would have thought Leviticus would have said that? You are meant to be a holy and a festive nation. You're meant to be a happy group of people. Why on earth, if the gospel is good news to Christians, are we walking around with a long face? Because then we don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't understand the value of the finished work of Calvary. Only then can you bear a long face and a heavy heart at the reality of what Christ has done for us. Church, tonight I want to encourage you. It doesn't make you more spiritual when you walk around bearing the deep, hard burdens and afflictions. Yes, it's necessary. Put a smile on your dial because someone has done something for you that the words of a mere mortal can't do justice to explain. And that should stir inside of your soul a joy that will ignite you. That no matter what is happening in your personal circumstances, whether you're sick, whether you're wealthy, whether you're poor, whether you're healthy, who cares? Christ died for me and I have eternal life, and that's all that's important. When we focus upon what is key to the enjoyment of our Christian lives, the crap of this world is not going to throw you. The things of this world is not going to take you off a path of righteousness. Because Jesus Christ has done something for us that no one else or nothing in this world would ever have done for you. Now I can tell you one thing. We are a festive nation. We are a festive people. And that we're going to put down tonight. Tonight we're going to break this heaviness of the Christian walk that we have. In this very church, we're going to take a stand tonight and we're going to break the heaviness of the Christian life.
Speak, you give power to the weak, you raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.